This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
This, our last lecture of the conference, is entitled All Wrong About Rights. All Wrong About Rights. We've been looking at the crown rights of Jesus Christ, we considered last night, and the rule by which he reigns. And today we turn to some political wrongs that have to be dealt with. We've looked at the Russian scene and how the exhortation that our friends in Russia need to hear is also what we need to hear in this country. We looked at the economic barometer of our own political illness, the difficulty in that we are not living up to the requirements of God's word about deficits and about debased money and about enslaving our own children economically. And this last hour, I considered the misbegotten compassion that turns the state into a beast rather than a savior and a messiah of people. In this hour, I'd like to turn to one other illustration, something that's center stage in the media anyway, pertaining to the Clinton administration, and that's the whole question of homosexual rights. This has come particularly to application in the issue of whether homosexuals have the right to serve in the military without any kind of discrimination or restriction placed upon them. And in what we hear in that debate about rights, is contained a very non-Christian, anti-Christian conception of civil rights, which will, it seems to me, lead to destruction not only with respect to sexual perversion, will destroy our entire social order if we don't get our thinking cleared up and understand more properly and biblically what a civil right is. Let me begin with an example from my last lecture. We'll hear people say over and over again, health care should be accessible to everyone and maintain its current high level of quality, but with lower cost. Now, that kind of goal, which is often stated, is heard on the lips of health care reformers today. One might wonder how they think those contradictory goals are achievable, to lower cost and yet make accessibility to high-quality health care greater. I mean, we live in a world with cause and effect. It just doesn't work that way. They believe that some people deserve to receive medical services for free. And what I want to know is how they hope to create a free lunch in the medical field. Nearly every reform proposal that is offered to fix the crisis in the healthcare world today calls for increased government control of medicine to provide that free lunch to more people. Government control of medicine is the political result, however, of the belief that there is a quote-unquote right to medical treatment. But there is no such right to medical treatment. Rights, properly understood, don't include an entitlement to the service of others. You see, if I have a right to medical service, then somebody has the corresponding duty to provide it. Now, who may I go to and, with any sanity and moral integrity, say, it's your obligation to pay my medical bills? What doctor or nurse can I go to and say, it's your obligation to provide me with medical services? You see, it makes no sense to talk about the provision and the benefit of medical care as a right. But here's the funny thing. If health care is a right, I would refer you to a story that appeared last January of a couple of friends in Louisiana. Two men who had been best friends since high school, knew each other very well. Their families were quite close to one another. They went out one day to the Natchez Parkway, and they were having a picnic with some friends. And unfortunately, one of these two friends fell over a 30-foot cliff. And as his friends hurried to the bottom, they found him unconscious. He was covered with blood. They loaded them into a car and, of course, raced them to the hospital. On the way to the hospital, the other friend, worried that his hurt buddy might not have sufficient medical coverage, devised a plan. You remember the story? When they got to the hospital, he gave his own name as his injured buddy's name, switched identities because he knew he had a health care policy that would cover his injuries. The man recovered and so forth. The fraud was uncovered. I'm not sure exactly how. And they were prosecuted by the state. Now get this, all of you health care as a right advocates. Milligan and his friend James McClevin were greeted Friday by supporters at the entrance to the federal prison where they arrived to begin serving fraud sentences. They cried as they said goodbye to loved ones. Supporters carried signs reading, "Health care is a right, not a crime." Health care is a right, not a crime. And so why are we persecuting these people? This injured friend had a right to health care, and fraud means nothing when a person's rights are being denied. Just this last June, former President Carter was the guest of honor at the UN Human Rights Conference, which was nothing less than a third world three-ring circus in Vienna. You may remember the president was basically hissed out, was not able to deliver his speech. During his speaking, however, in interviews, our ex-president felt compelled to balance his critique of the atrocities of China and Iran with a criticism of his own country. The newspaper USA Today interviewed him, and I want you to hear this. "You're saying homelessness is an example of a human rights abuse?" Carter: "That's correct. And also when people don't have adequate food to eat or equal treatment in the courts." You notice here that our ex-president poses a moral equivalency between the freest nation on earth and the most repressive of societies. By his strange logic, the People's Republic of China and the United States are both oppressors. They torture political prisoners. We deny the homeless their right to shelter. They crush peaceful protesters under the treads of tanks. We don't spend enough on food stamps. Both nations violate the rights of people. And let's get a little closer to our own day. Just a week ago, you may remember that Senator Carol Moseley Braun stood up in the Senate to argue against the right of certain Southerners to continue using the Confederate flag as part of their imagery and to be protected by the U.S. government in doing that. She was interviewed, and she got her way, by the way. Later, when she spoke before the National Urban League, I want you to get this, she said that a fundamental right is freedom from insult. It is that freedom that I stood up for on the Senate floor. A fundamental right is, a right is freedom from insult. Do you know what that would mean if there was a fundamental right to be free from insult? We couldn't talk to each other anymore. I'm telling you. Before God destroys us, he makes us go crazy. What does all of this mean? Health care is a right. We do understand certain well-known rights. There's a right to free speech, a right to bear arms, a right to vote. There's a right to trial by jury. There's a right to no unreasonable search. There's a right to no self-incrimination. But in our day and age, we've just gone ludicrous about rights. Health care is a right. People talk about animal rights in our day. It is just amazing. Who has rights? Well, people have rights. Now, apparently, animals have rights. I wonder, do all living things have rights? Do carrots have rights? Do I violate the rights of carrots when I put them in my stew? Come on! And look at all the different classifications. Blacks have rights. Women have rights. Handicapped have rights. Children have rights. Renters have rights. Students have rights. Workers have rights. And this is the one that's the choicest of all. Homosexuals have rights, we are told, and that's what's being denied them when they want to serve in the military of the United States without discrimination. And what is it that people have a right to? You've seen all the categories, from parents to homosexuals having rights. We have a right to housing, we're told. We have a right to child care, a right to education, a right to a job, a right to welfare, a right to a minimum wage, a right to die with dignity, a right to government-funded abortions. This is the atmosphere, the linguistic atmosphere of our society. And it is driving us crazy because none of it makes any sense. If inequalities are in fact unfair, then do we have a fundamental right to BMWs? But I want to know. It isn't fair that there are inequalities. My neighbor is driving a nicer car than mine. When will it become my right to have what he has? Or what right does he have to do better than I do? Of course, it's important for us to note that in all of this nonsensical talk, there is quite a difference between having equal rights and having equal results. Our Constitution tells us that we have a right to pursue happiness. You notice it does not guarantee anybody will be happy in that pursuit. Midge Dechter has very well put it, and I quote, "We Americans are living in what might be called a culture of rights, with a new one born every day." End of quote. Every wish of some sizable group seems to have earned the status of a basic human right in our culture. And I want to maintain that as a travesty of language and shows an absolute revulsion to rationality. Not every desire can be turned into a political right. Whenever someone talks of rights these days, nobody, you see, can be quite sure what is clearly meant by the term. And Midge Dechter goes on to say, "It means everything and anything. When Americans speak of rights, they are usually referring to the feeling that it's the responsibility of something called society to make their lives in one way or another less of a struggle, less of a gamble, less of an inconvenience, more worth living." And so we have completely failed to distinguish between the unalienable right to pursue happiness and some alleged guarantee of gaining the happiness we pursue. And Dechter concludes, "A society which thinks of every desirable thing in life as a right, please pick this up, is a community that has lost its ability to distinguish what is just, what is unjust, and what is neither just or unjust. Because our rhetoric, which flows from the beastly government that has been imposed on us, tells us every desire of your heart is a right, and now we can't talk clearly anymore. We certainly can't think clearly either. We have to ask, what is a right so that we understand justice? Justice is defined by the rights that people have." And I would specifically like to apply our investigation today to the whole question of whether there are rights that homosexuals have to be homosexuals. In order to understand what's at stake, though, I want to do an analysis of what we mean by a civil right, just so we can get clear about our terms. There are different ways in which we use the expression a civil right. That is to say, there are different duties that are laid upon people in accordance with our concept of civil rights. I'm going to distinguish three kinds of civil rights, if you're taking notes. First of all, we speak of rights as freedom rights. Secondly, we speak of rights as benefit rights. And thirdly, we speak of rights as non-discrimination rights. Let's begin with number one, freedom rights. Civil right understood in this category. In such cases, a person is free to act without coercion, and others have the duty of forbearance toward his decisions, the state refraining from interfering in his behavior. A good example here is the civil right to free assembly, private property, and free speech. To say that I have a civil right to free speech means I can decide to say what I want, and you are to forbear. You are not to keep me from speaking, and the state is not to interfere in my expressing myself. You all understand that. A freedom right, then, means I am free to do as I wish in this area. But in other contexts, and this begins the corruption of our language, you will notice that, especially in the 1960s and following, the expression civil right in our country took on a different conceptual character, which can be characterized as a benefit right. In cases such as these, a person has the right to receive something from others who correspondingly have a duty to provide it and therefore satisfy the right. An example is the alleged right of the disabled or the elderly to welfare provisions. To say that it's their civil right means it is a benefit that others have a duty to provide. Broadly speaking, I might comment that welfare rights assert that some people have the right to live at the expense of others. Please remember what I told you about drawing distinctions. I'm a Christian. I believe in the compassion of Christ, and I believe in the diaconal ministry and mercy of the church. But when you turn mercy into a right, a matter of justice, then you destroy both. Welfare rights assert that some people have the right to live at the expense of others. But that is not a right, it's a privilege to be bestowed voluntarily. When it's deemed a right, it will then be enforced by the government that you or me or all of us must provide for the needs of others, whether we wish to or not, whether we deem them deserving or not. And so we have benefit rights. But then as time goes on, you notice that in our society, civil rights now take on an even newer connotation of non-discrimination rights. To possess a civil right in this sense means that others are obligated not to regard adversely something about you when you desire employment, housing, education, public accommodations, military service, or whatever. For instance, if a person has a civil right pertaining to skin color, nationality, or gender, it means that those considerations must not be used to discriminate against him or her when it comes to extending services and opportunities. You see, there has been a real job done on our English language because these are three philosophically distinct concepts. Now, whether you agree with one or all or none of them is not the issue here. It's just you must see that they are different notions. They have a different meaning, a different duty inferred on the basis of them, and yet they all come to be called under the general rubric civil rights. And that's what opens the door then to talk about animal rights and rights for all these different groups and all these different desirable things. Because a right no longer is what is the duty of others to forbear you to pursue, but a right now becomes an entitlement or a protection or something of that nature. Ironically, those who advocate civil rights in the benefit and non-discrimination senses actually reduce civil rights in the freedom sense. That is, they reduce the individual citizen's personal liberty over against the organized power of the state. This not only shows how divergent the uses of the phrase civil right are and how unclear or ambiguous the polemical literature is regarding it, but also how important it is to have an objective standard of crime whereby individual freedom can be forcibly curtailed by civil officials, so you know when someone's rights are being trampled on and when they are not. I would argue that entitlement rights, benefit rights, actually violate property rights. Indeed, entitlement rights and non-discrimination rights are not rights at all, they are wrongs. We are all wrong about rights when we talk this way. Unless we set apart the different senses of civil rights, any discussion of whether homosexuals have civil rights and whether those rights are being violated is quickly to be confused. And you see it all the time. It gets to the place where I cringe when I watch the evening news and you hear people giving their little sound bites about homosexuals and so forth. There is so much conceptual confusion, not to mention moral perversity in what people have to say, that it's so discouraging. To maintain that homosexuality is a civil right might mean one of three things. Go back to your notes. We'll go through this. Is homosexuality a freedom right? If it is, people have a right to pursue homosexual relations, and the state ought to refrain from bringing any sanctions against that pursuit. Okay, that's what it would mean. If you say homosexuality is a civil right in the freedom sense. Secondly, we might understand homosexual civil rights to mean that people have a right to receive homosexual favors, and others have a duty to provide them. That is not what most people mean, but that would be one of the alleged definitions. Homosexuality is a benefit right, if you can call that a benefit. Thirdly, homosexuality might be understood as a non-discrimination right, and thus people have a right to be granted employment, housing, military service, without any discrimination against their homosexuality. And others have a duty, then, not to regard adversely their sexual preferences in these situations. Now, obviously, the second kind of civil right is not what people are arguing about today. They're arguing for non-discrimination rights. And I want to make a very simple logical observation. I don't think this audience will have any trouble with this at all. Please notice that non-discrimination rights presuppose freedom rights. If a person has a non-discrimination right, sense three, that presupposes logically that he also has a freedom right to engage in that kind of behavior. Because, you see, if something is criminal and you don't have the right, you don't have the freedom to pursue it, it cannot, therefore, be something that others have a duty not to regard adversely about you. So all I'm getting at here is, now that we've laid this out, is that civil right sense three always presupposes civil right sense one. And thus, non-discriminatory laws in favor of homosexuality must presuppose that homosexuality ought not to be a crime with civil sanctions against it. If the Christian has objective moral grounds for concluding that homosexuality should be treated as a crime by the state, then likewise, as Christians, we have a warrant for rejecting homosexuality as a civil right when it comes to employment, housing, military service, and all the rest. An attitude of non-discrimination could be a moral duty only if homosexuality ought not to be regarded as a crime within society. And so, with a little bit of analysis, which I think is always the help of, you know, gaining some linguistic competence, what we come to see is the basic question then is, should homosexuality be a crime within our society? And we all know what the politically correct thing to say about that is, don't we? Well, I've done enough politically incorrect things in the last few hours of lecturing that it's not going to detain me. I have to tell you the truth. The Bible teaches that homosexuality as an outward behavior, provable and by due process in a court of law, ought to be punished by the judges of the earth. You know who said so? King Jesus. And you know, when King Jesus tells me that, I really don't care what the media says, what the false churchmen tell us about this, how the culture all about us will complain and say, oh, you can't possibly do that. I'll say, the King of Kings says that that's what's to be done. Let God be true, though all men are liars. To determine whether homosexuality is a civil right, we must ask whether it should be treated as a crime by the state. And no one, in answering this question, I want you to notice, no one can escape appealing to a definable moral principle or system when that question is posed. You see, what people will say to you is, you can't appeal to your Christian philosophy of life to answer that question. That's unfair. Everybody has the right to their own opinion. Boy, talk about muddled thinking. Yes, everybody has a political right to their own opinion. They are free to think as they wish. That doesn't translate into everybody is equally right in their opinion. Isn't that obvious? It's kind of like political freedom to think as you wish turns into epistemological freedom for conflicting views to all be true. That isn't the case. And when we argue about whether homosexuality is or is not a criminal act in society, and someone says, you can't appeal to the Bible, one of the things we can say back is, well, then you can't appeal to any moral system when you answer the question. And by the way, if no one can appeal to a moral system to explain who has rights and what those rights are, no one can talk about rights anymore. So in the name of saving homosexuality, we give up all of our rights conceptually. You cannot take religious considerations out of this question. And woe to any believer who gets sucked into a discussion where we're told, well, that isn't fair for you to do that. So we have to be neutral. But of course, pagans don't have to give up their presuppositions and their pre-commitments. And that's always the way it will be, my friends. You will be told you can't appeal to your Christian standards, but everybody else will be allowed their prejudices. Well, I'm not buying it. One cannot overlook the interdependence of civil law and ethics. Just think for a minute about this category of non-discrimination rights. Christians have good reason to oppose making homosexuality a non-discrimination right. While they may feel that discrimination based on involuntary factors such as heredity or physical conditions is immoral in the sight of God, they take a much different attitude toward actions that are sinful, willful transgressions of God's law. In the case of some sins, in some situations, Christians will want to discriminate against those guilty of the sin. For instance, we don't want to hire a gambler to be the company treasurer, do we? We don't want a kidnapper to be our playground superintendent. We don't want a drunkard to be our bus driver, a prostitute to be the teacher in our Christian school, or a foul-mouthed person to be the man we put in the pulpit. Does that seem terribly unreasonable? Those sins disqualify people, give us the right to discriminate against them in hiring for certain positions. In the case of homosexuality, the Christian will especially wish to avoid placing those who publicize and promote their perversion in positions of influence. We will try to prevent them from being role models in a school, or spreading distortions of the biblical view of marriage and the family, or tempting recent converts from homosexuality back into their sin. Understandably, the Christian will insist on discriminating against homosexuals becoming pastors in their church, occupants of their rental house, or babysitters for their young people. Before God, we are not only free, we are morally obligated to avoid social relations that specifically threaten to have sinful consequences. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, Paul tells us. Consequently, if homosexuality should become a non-discrimination right in society, it would be at the cost of depriving Christians and others of their right to shun contact with moral perversion. You see that? Our fundamental right to exercise our religion is being trampled upon when someone says homosexuality is a non-discrimination right. Now, at that point, you just have to choose. Are you going to follow the religion of the world, the pagan outlook of our secular society? Are you going to follow the outlook of the Lord Jesus Christ infallibly revealed in His Word? Because you can't have it both ways. Now, you already know which side I come down on that, but all I'm arguing here is everybody's got to come down on one side or the other. And so when you say you can't use your moral perspective to answer this question, the answer is everybody's going to use a moral perspective to answer this question. It's not a question of whether we will do so. It's just a question of which perspective we will choose. If someone feels that Christians are wrong to feel their aversion to practicing homosexuals and therefore they must be compelled by civil law to refrain from discrimination, that person is imposing, well-chosen word, imposing his own moral principle and conviction on us. Moreover, he will create a favored class of people who gain an unfair position in the job market, for by making a person making his sexual perversion known, that homosexual is likely to be hired over against other people, lest the employer be taken to court with a discrimination suit. Do you understand that in terms of the free market? When the government says, we'll prosecute you if you discriminate against the homosexual, but they won't prosecute if the person discriminates against me for being a Calvinist, for instance. And so now I go in and apply for the job as a Calvinist. Some pervert applies for the job as a homosexual. Who do you think the employer is going to want to make sure he doesn't offend? Has the homosexual been given a leg up in the free market, allegedly free market, by this? Of course he has. In fact, what you will see happen, it has already been happening, and you're going to see more of it, is that as the job market shrinks, there's a temptation for people to go in and say that they're Native American Indians, even though they aren't. Because why? You've got to give privileged position to them. And you will find people will go in, of course, it would make me vomit to say that I'm a homosexual and so forth, but you will find some people will go in and then they'll just flaunt this fake homosexuality so that they will have the added advantage in the job market. People will justify taking Christian evangelists off the television and the radio if they dare to condemn homosexuality. They will sponsor federally funded programs that advance through the public schools, through the public libraries, educational material exonerating homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle. Don't think it can't happen. It almost happened this year in New York City, in Brooklyn. People can present a different norm and example than that of heterosexual monogamy to school children, thus directing them toward ungodly attitudes and experimentation in the name of their civil rights. They can insist that television programs which present homosexuality as a natural or desirable thing not be precluded from public broadcast. They can utilize public money to make housing available to homosexual couples. In short, don't you see, by imposing that moral perspective on others and establishing homosexuality as a non-discrimination right, such people effectively discriminate against Christians and others too, depriving them of their protections and their freedoms and giving competitive advantage to homosexuals and impairing the standards and training of the Christian home. There must be a moral warrant for such discrimination, which makes it illegal for a Christian to attempt to live consistently according to his moral standards and social relations. And so I call on the secular world promoting homosexual rights. Where is your moral warrant? And it's at this point that when we sing, "Crown him with many crowns," you can imagine the absurdity of expecting an answer to that question. How could the one who is the source of all political right and justice morally condemn his people for trying to be consistent in following him and protecting their children from sexual perversion? If the Christian discriminates against practicing homosexuals and deems their behavior criminal, then he will require, and I think be able to offer, a moral warrant for his attitude and approach. But in one way or another, someone's freedom is going to be curtailed. And in order to curtail that freedom, either the Christians or the homosexuals, an appeal will have to be made to moral convictions that justify the curtailing of freedom. It is high time that we recognize that every social order must be established on common religious principles, or else it's left to chaos. This is true, my friends, even for secular religion. For secular religion, too, will enforce its morality. It will enforce its morality on those who believe along with it and on those who do not go along with its moral convictions. And so our culture, as it talks about rights for everybody, and particularly rights for homosexuals, is completely confused about this matter. We are all wrong about rights. Let's move on to another question. Can the state, whether that state is seen in a monarchy or a majority rule, can the state be the source of our rights? As you know, having heard that you can't get away from appealing to a moral system for rights, some people will say, no, the state defines our rights. Does it? The Declaration of Independence and Bill of Rights proclaim that human beings have certain rights, broadly, the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Specifically, Congress may not prohibit freedom of the press, etc., etc. So we have certain rights, broad and specific, enumerated for us. And we all have the same rights impartially. And these rights do not derive their legitimacy from the generosity of the framers of the Declaration or the Constitution. Let me repeat that sentence, because it is so contrary to the political climate of our day. The rights which we have and all enjoy impartially, these rights do not derive their legitimacy from the generosity of the framers of the Declaration or our Constitution. For you see, in that day and age, people knew the difference between a right and a grant or an indulgence or a benefit. Rights were not understood as grants. When a person has a grant or benefit or indulgence, that emphasizes and expands the governmental power and authority that has granted that. Rights, on the other hand, are limitations upon government power. When we have freedom rights, not understood as benefit rights now, but when we have freedom rights, we are guaranteed against the state interfering in our decisions. The right to bear arms means the state may not take away from you the privilege of owning a gun. That's what the word right means. And so rights are not the grants of the government. Rights are restrictions upon the government, specifying what the government is not authorized to do. Historically, you will notice that governments have always been subject to the temptation to violate the rights of its citizens rather than to protect the rights of its citizens. And that's why the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution give to us certain inalienable rights against the state, things that are to act as a moral curb against the state being tempted to make qualifications and exceptions and interfere in our lives. What the government gives, please remember, the government can take away. If our rights have been given by the government, then our rights might just as easily be taken away by the government. And if our rights may be taken away by the government, just to pursue the logic of this, then they cannot be inalienable. They can be alienated from us whenever the government says, well, we no longer think you should have that freedom. We take it away from you. But in our country, which is true to the teaching of God's Word and the Lordship of Jesus Christ, rights were granted to citizens which may not be taken away because they don't depend upon the authority of the government. The government is a servant which must pass on these freedoms and protections to its people because it serves under Jesus Christ. The government is not the source of rights. It is only the administrator of those rights as given by the Lord. But if the government may remove my right, then it's not a right at all. That it's nothing more, there's nothing morally inherent in that, that is protected. The government is simply the source, and therefore, at its whim, can remove what I thought were my freedoms and protections. And so the point of all of this is simply to remark that if there are rights and not simply grants, they are not derived from political authority. Well, then where do we get our rights? Well, here's a little hint that in the day and age in which the Constitution and the Declaration were written, everybody would have understood and been able to fill out. You didn't have to write a systematic theology in those days. We are told that these inalienable rights were endowed by our Creator. The framers of early America insisted that rights derived from nature's God and were not a positive act of the government, which is to say, very simply, for whatever mistakes they made, and I'm not trying to be patriotic and claim they were infallible, but whatever mistakes they made, they understood there was a law above the law. And nature's God is the one who grants rights to the citizens, and the government must recognize those or come under the judgment of Almighty God. Some people in our day would say, but no, rights don't derive from the government. They derive from nature. Well, of course, the Declaration says from nature's God, but some people would say that was just, you know, archaic religiosity. We don't need that today. Time magazine reported in July of 1975, the doctrine of natural inalienable rights would be hotly denied by most philosophers. And they were being kind when they put it that way. I don't expect you all to go out and become philosophers and read in this field, but I have read in this field, and I guarantee you, it is a laughable matter to say that our rights derive from nature. And rightly so. Nature cannot confer rights on anybody. That's what we call the naturalistic fallacy. When somebody says, well, here's the way things are, therefore here's the way things should be. Go study the natural world, and we find out, for instance, that freedom maximizes the prosperity of a culture. This is one of the things libertarians like to argue. Okay, and I'm not going to argue at this late day, a time in the day, about the details here. But let's just look at the logic here. Freedom maximizes prosperity, therefore people should be allowed to be free. Does that follow logically? It only follows if what? If prosperity is what we're all supposed to be aiming for, right? The libertarians can't prove that. That's the unspoken assumption that's just taken for granted. And that will always be the case. In any natural law argument, when we look at the world of nature and try to derive our rights from it, you're going to eventually have to say, but should we be doing what comes naturally? You know, the ancient cynics got their name. The word cynic comes from the Greek kynos, dog. The ancient cynics got their name because they believed they should be allowed to do what comes naturally. What do dogs do naturally? It's embarrassing, isn't it? Have you ever had a dog copulate publicly? And the cynic said, we should be allowed to have sex in the open to do what comes naturally. Of course, the Marquis de Sade extended that a bit further. He said, and it's just natural that men are more powerful than women, so men have the right to do with women whatever they want. Would you like to found justice and rights on nature? Remember that nature is torn in tooth and claw. It is red with blood and bloodshed and violence and things which we would consider uncivilized, such as what dogs do in the open. Time magazine is right. The doctrine of natural inalienable rights is hotly denied by philosophers, and rightly so. Well, where do we get our rights then? Well, you know the answer. I don't need to elaborate now. We derive our rights from the source of all political authority, the one who is crowned with many crowns, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We need a transcendent personal source of law, and therefore a transcendent personal source of our understanding of justice and rights. You might think that I'm motivated to say this because I have such a vendetta against homosexuality. I've been accused of a lot of things, and one of them is I wrote a book on homosexuality because of my own homophobia. And I, you know, my own fear of latent homosexual feelings within me. Believe me, I'm not homophobic. I'm homo-repulsive. I find it absolutely abominable, even as God himself does. But some people would say, well, that's why you're arguing this way, Dr. Bonson. You're just concerned about homosexuals being given rights and you hate them. I don't think homosexuals have civil rights beyond speedy trial. But those are rights and so forth. But I'll be very honest with you, it's a much broader concern that has animated this afternoon's lecture. Because my concern is if we don't get clear about this language of rights and the conceptual background and presuppositions necessary for homosexuals and Christians as well. Sadly, our culture is all wrong about rights. Dr. Bonson, this has been a very depressing day. I know you're thinking of that. But I told you that. The title of our seminar was Crown Rights and Political Wrongs. And today, I have not relished this, although there's been moments of humor. I've not relished having to tell you about the wrongs in our political order. But I want to suggest to you that if anything is going to change in our nation, if there's going to be any hope for the reformation and the saving of our political order, it will not come from anybody except people like you. Christians who say it's time we thought these issues through and understood what rights are all about, what the limits of the state are, and then maybe we can offer some help to our neighbors for getting the beast off our back and getting us back on the track of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ and advancing his kingdom in all areas, including civil government. Thank you.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.